Well, as I said, we're going to look today at Matthew 24, starting in verse 45, and then we're going to go through the chapter 25. But before we get started, I want to say a couple of words by way of introduction, and then we'll read the text. So if you have Matthew 24 and 25 open, just hold it there, and we'll get to that reading. This morning, we are actually coming to the end of a section that we started at the beginning of chapter 21. In many ways, this particular section that we've been looking at, 21 through the end of chapter 25, it's been a very sad section. And it's been sad because we've peered into the text, and as we've peered in, we've watched Jesus tell the Jewish people that due to their unfaithfulness, they are being displaced. And a new family is going to be built up from the old. And if you'll remember, when Jesus enters into Jerusalem at this time of Passover, he immediately goes to the temple and he drives out the money changers. He then compares the Jews to a barren fig tree. If that weren't enough, he talks about them in a parable as if they were an unfaithful son. And then he goes even further. He describes them as unfaithful tenants in a vineyard who kill not only the servants the owner of the vineyard sends, but also the son of the vineyard owner himself. And then he spoke of them, you'll remember, as unwelcome guests at a wedding who were fit to be cast out. And then in chapter 23, he pronounced woes upon them, judgment upon them. And in chapter 24, he describes that judgment, what it will look like. And then he describes for them the end of the age, his coming. And we've looked at that last time, actually. But what we have before us in these final verses, before the close of this section, is a warning. And the question that we need to ask ourselves is, well, to whom? To those unfaithful Jews that he's just chastised, told they were unwelcome guests, described the destruction of their city, the destruction of the temple? No. It was a warning aimed at the new family, the newly established house that was to be built in their place. This warning was aimed at the heads of this house. They're being told, do not sleep as did the leaders and so the people of the previous house. And so that's the idea as we enter into this particular section of Matthew's gospel, as we bring this section that started in chapter 21 to a close. That's how we ought to be thinking about it. This is a warning to the new house. So I want us to turn to Matthew 24, if you haven't already. Look at verse 45, and then we'll read through the end of chapter 25. Brothers and sisters, what a great privilege it is for me to remind you of something that you already know well by now, and it's something that I wish I could remind you of more than just today, morning and evening. I wish I could remind you day by day that what we are about to read, what we are reading, is the Word of God. This is God's authoritative word. It speaks into our lives and it carries weight. This is God's inerrant word. It does not err because he is the infallible God. And how can the infallible God err? This is God's word. Give your attention to the reading of it. Who then is the faithful and sensible slave whom his master put in charge of his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But if that evil slave says in his heart, my master is not coming for a long time, and begins to beat his fellow slaves and eat and drink with drunkards, The master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour which he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the kingdom of heaven will be comparable to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish, and 5 were prudent. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. But the prudent took oil in flasks along with their lamps. Now while the bridegroom was delaying, they all got drowsy and began to sleep. But at midnight there was a shout, "Behold, the bridegroom! Come out to meet him!" Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. The foolish said to the prudent, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the prudent answered, "No, there will not be enough for us and you too. Go instead to the dealers and buy some for yourselves." And while they were going away to make the purchase, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding feast, and the door was shut. Later, the other virgins came, saying, "Lord, Lord, open for us." But he answered, "Truly I say to you, I do not know you. Be on the alert then, for you do not know the day nor the hour. For it is just like a man about to go on a journey, who called his own slaves and entrusted his possessions to them. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, each according to his own ability, and he went on his journey. Immediately the one who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and gained 5 more talents. In the same manner, the one who had received the 2 talents gained 2 more. But he who received the 1 talent went away and dug a hole in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those slaves came and settled accounts with them. The one who had received 5 talents came up and brought 5 more talents, saying, 'Master, you entrusted 5 talents to me. See, I have gained 5 more talents. His master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful in the few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master." Also, the one who had received the 2 talents came up and said, "Master, you entrusted 2 talents to me. See, I have gained 2 more talents. His master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master." And the one also who had received the 1 talent came up and said, "Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. And I was afraid and went away and hid your talent in the ground. See, you have what is yours." But his master answered and said to him, "You wicked and lazy slave, you knew that I reap where I did not sow and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have put my money in the bank, and on my arrival I would have received my money back with interest. Therefore, take away the talent from him and give it to the one who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. Throw out the worthless slave into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another, as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. Naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? The king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. Then he will also say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fires, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they themselves also will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry, or thirsty, or stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not take care of you? Then he will answer them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Shall we pray together? Father in heaven, you are a good and merciful God. You gather us into this place, sheep and under shepherds alike, and you minister to our souls. You speak an encouraging word into our lives. You give us green pastures upon which to feed. You make it a delight to be in your presence. Father, as we sing your word and are refreshed by it, even the difficult parts which remind us that you are faithful to your covenant, when we pray to you, when we place ourselves under the reading and the preaching of your word, all of these things are tokens of your kindness. So, Father, extend your kindness to us yet even further this morning, by speaking into our lives that we might hear and be changed. Changed, fashioned into the likeness of our elder brother, the Lord Jesus Christ. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, I realize that after that reading, you're probably thinking something like this. What was that guy thinking? This is a huge section of text. Well, I'll tell you what I was thinking. I was thinking to myself, this is a wonderful recipe taken together as a whole. This is a wonderful recipe for living between the ages. And by that I mean this present evil age and the age to come. And so I decided that it would be good for us to take this large section and try to think it over in one sitting. It's good to do that sometimes. Now, the question is, how are we going to digest this much food? That's always the question, isn't it? So I'm going to frame it for you. I'm going to frame it. In other words, I'm going to tell you that this is wonderful counsel to the family of God as they wait under their under-shepherds for the master of the house. Did you get that? This is a wonderful, wonderful recipe for waiting for the Lord Jesus to return while we wait as a family under-shepherds. That's the idea that I want to communicate. That's the framework that I want to give you. And you'll see that framework unfold as we go through the text this morning. So the first thing that I want to do is look at the first point, and that is this. I want us to think about leaders and how leaders must lead the family of God. Leaders must lead the family of God. these leaders are the under-shepherds that I mentioned earlier. Now, it's not a coincidence that this section was framed by verses 42 and 44. Let your eye go back up to 42 and 44. There we were told, remember, that if the head of the house, the oikodespotes, the head of the house, had known the time of the thief's coming, he would have been ready for the thief's coming. Now, by now you know that that title, the oikodespotes, is one that Jesus himself used to describe his new position over his new family. We see it in chapter 10 as Jesus tells the disciples that they are the foundation stone, the capstone of this new family. He then begins to describe himself as the head of the family. And he says, if they persecuted me as the oikodespotes, the head of this family, then they'll persecute you, the members of the household. And so we find that Jesus describes himself as the oikodespotes. But not only that, in chapter 13, we found him describing his disciples as heads of the house. He said, a good scribe, a believing disciple, is an oikodespotes of the house, an under-shepherd of my house, one who oversees the sheep in my pasture. Now, it shouldn't surprise us then that this family has leaders and leadership. Nor should it surprise us that the first parable that we're being told of the three parables that we will be told is about leadership. Do you see it? This parable is not aimed at the congregation in general. It's not aimed at the family of God generally. Now I know what you're thinking. Why then is this servant not called an oikodespotes, this servant who's been given charge over the household? And the answer for that is simple. He's not shown himself to be such as of yet. He's either a hireling or he is a head. He's either a hireling or an oikodespotes, but we don't know yet. And we're going to find that the reason why Jesus did not identify him as such is because the end of this parable will bear witness to what he in fact is. Now, this parable tells us something about the one in charge. It tells us about those who've been given the gift to be oikodespotes in the house and the family of God. In fact, it tells us several things. Let me name them. The first is this. He must be the under-shepherd, the oikodespotes, the leaders in the family of God must be faithful and sensible. You see that in the text? Faithful and wise. That's what the text says they need to be. Now, we've seen those words before. To be faithful is to be true and sure and reliable, and to be sensible is to be prudent and cautious. Perhaps a better translation of that one that we can relate to is wise. That's the idea. Faithful and wise. If this slave is to be the head of the master's house, he must be faithful and wise with that which belongs to the master. Now that's very unsurprising, isn't it? I mean, if you hire a steward, that's the kind of thing that you expect. That's the behavior that you expect from a steward. So very unsurprising. We would expect this. But the interesting point emerges next. Secondly, notice the fundamental duty with which this man has been entrusted. He is to give them, that is, those under his charge, members of the house, he is to give them their food at the proper time. Now that seems a bit odd, doesn't it? He's to give them their food at the proper time. Now you say to me, that doesn't seem odd at all, Pastor. I mean, this is just one example of a steward's faithful work, the work that's been entrusted to him. Just one example of that. Yes, I know, but I want you to notice again the duty. He's not simply to give them their food, but he's to give them their food at the proper time. It's the time signature that arrests our attention. Why? Because his inability to be faithful and wise with time is the very thing that exposes him to be a bad servant. He notices that his master, remember, is not coming home. His return is delayed. It's been a long time. And so the servant's life begins to yield what's been in his heart. He begins to abuse his fellow servants. In fact, he took what belonged to his master's servants and he began to eat and drink with drunkards. Now this parable then presses us to think about leaders in the family of God, or at least professed leaders in the family of God. Now, I know that our tendency at this point is to want to stop and reflect upon this parable and our contemporary setting, the West. But I want you to know that Jesus doesn't give us time to linger there, does he? Because he brings the idea of time back into the equation, back into the parable. And what we realize is this. The leaders of Christ's newly established family are to be motivated not by his presence, but by his absence. Don't you find it wonderful how the Holy Spirit brings to mind other passages of Scripture? And you say to yourself, oh, that's where Paul learned that. Isn't that neat? When I read this, I immediately thought of Philippians. You Philippians obey now much more in my absence. You see, the Apostle Paul learns from these words, these Gospels, and so should we. And especially leaders. Leaders must learn to be motivated by the Lord's absence. They learn to anticipate his presence, but long for it in such a way that it motivates faithful and wise behavior in his absence. And as a result, they are to be found faithful and wise in their care for the house and not hypocritical. They're not to wear a mask as the play actor. They're not to be one thing at one time as the actor was on stage and something else at another time. Now, that leads us to something that I need to say to you. If you look at these three parables, perhaps you remember how each ends. And this parable ends certainly with weeping and gnashing of teeth, but it ends with something else. It ends with the master cutting the servant in pieces. Now the rest of these parables won't end that way. They end with people being put into outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. But this particular parable ends with the servant being described as a hypocrite, being cut into pieces, and then being cast into outer darkness. Now, all you say to me, well, how do all those things work? You see, that's not the point. The point is there is a heaping up of condemnation upon this particular individual because it is, as James says, that the teacher will be judged more strictly. This parable is not for the general family of God. This parable is placed where it is because it's speaking to those who shepherd the people of God. This is to the oikodespotes. This is to the under-shepherd. This is to elders and pastors. And therefore, we ought to have plenty of motivation to lead the family of God. But if they are to lead, then secondly, the family must follow. The family must follow. This particular text is a very familiar one. It's the parable of the 10 virgins. Whole treatises have been written on this particular parable. These short verses, 13 of them altogether. Thomas Shepard, Puritan, once wrote a book on this parable that was well over 600 pages. 600 pages! And there are many wonderful and suggestive things in it. But you need to know that I'm not even going to come close to that this morning. But there are some important things in this parable that we need to take in. The first is this. Notice that these virgins are not leaders in the family. These are family members. There's not one virgin over another. There's not one person over these virgins except for the master, the bridegroom. These are all together the family members in the family of God. Let me put it like this. The family of God is to be pictured as 10 virgins going to a wedding. It's that simple. Now, the point then of this parable is very simple. The bridegroom's coming has been delayed. Incidentally, isn't it interesting that the last parable and this parable help us to understand that though the destruction of Jerusalem is going to come in this generation, he's very clear about that. The coming of the Son of Man to judge the nations will be delayed. It'll be a long time. And no one knows the day, the hour of his coming. It's interesting, just incidentally. Nevertheless, the bridegroom is delayed and all 10 virgins fall asleep. All 10 are sleeping, and then comes the shout. Behold, the bridegroom comes! And all 10 arose. And they do what they're supposed to do. They begin to trim their lamps. The foolish, in trimming their lamps, discover that they didn't bring enough oil. They didn't anticipate the long delay. And so they do the most natural thing in the world. They say to these other gals, give us some of your oil. Help us out. We just didn't bring enough. Help us. But if the wise gave the foolish some oil, well, then they would show themselves to be foolish because they would all 10 run out of oil before the end of the night. And so the 5 wise say to the 5 foolish, what you need to do is you need to go back to the dealer and buy some more oil. So they do. But the text says, Jesus says, that while they're gone, the bridegroom arrives. And the party that remained, the 5 wise virgins, went inside and the doors were shut behind them. When the foolish girls arrived, they knock on the door. Lord, Lord, I've said to you, that double expression of the name is an expression of intimacy. We know you, Lord, Lord. And what's the answer from inside the door? The answer from inside the door mirrors their cry, Lord, Lord, we know you. Lord, Lord, this is a cry of intimacy. What does he say to them? I don't know you. I don't know you. Now, this parable has been allegorized quite heavily. The sleep has been described as death, and the rising as a resurrection. The oil has been described as the Holy Spirit. Numerous interpretations have been offered for the minutest details of this particular story. But the fact remains that the story itself, the interpretation itself, remains very simple. It's about being wise enough to be ready for the Lord's coming. I mean, that's what it's about. It's about being wise enough to be ready for the Lord's coming. The family of God is to be prepared when the bridegroom comes. That's the point of the story. That's the point of the parable. It's that simple. We must be wise enough to be ready because we do not know the day nor the hour of his coming. Now that compels me to ask a question of you. Are you wise? You understand what I'm asking when I ask that question. Are you wise? Are you ready for His coming? Or are you foolish? We'll come back to that question, incidentally. But let me move to a second point that I want to notice. There's a connection here, a wonderful connection between this parable and the last one. It's the word, the connection is found in the word translated prudent. That word is the word that's translated sensible in verse 45, the previous parable. Now, what's my point? My point is this, and I think it's very simple. I think that we are being told that prudent and wise leaders train up prudent and wise followers. It's no wonder the leadership comes first in this series of parables leading to the Master's return. If the Master is to be wise, if the oikodespotes under the head oikodespotes is to be wise, prudent, then His followers are to be wise and prudent. Now that raises another question, doesn't it? That raises a question. The question is, what does that look like? What does wise enough to be ready look like? Oh, that's a good question. I'm really glad you asked. Because it's the next point. And I see the next point as something of an intermission. Points 2 and 3 go together. Because it asks that question. What does wise enough to be ready look like? And that leads to the third point. What does following look like? We might ask it like I just asked it. What does wise enough to be ready look like? What does it mean to be ready? Well, I want us to just look at the parable, and we'll look at it rather quickly. A man was about to go on a journey, called his slaves to himself. He entrusts them with his possessions. Notice, again, there's no leader in this. No leader in this parable. Slaves are summoned. Each are given according to their ability. Each are given a talent, some monetary value. Sources say it's the wages equivalent to 15 years. But they're given some monetary value. The first slave is given 5 talents. The second is given 2. And 1 is given 1 talent. Then the master leaves. He goes on his journey. You know the story. The man given 5 talents makes 5 more talents. The man who's given 2 talents makes 2 more talents. The man who's given 1 talent, well, he goes off and he buries his talent. Now, the master comes home after a long while, settles up accounts, brings these slaves back into his presence, says to them, "What have you got?" And the one who was given 5 talents says, "Master, I made 5 more talents. He says, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful with a few things, now you will be put in charge of many." The second servant comes. "What have you done?" "Master, I've made 2 more talents. "You good and faithful servant, you've been faithful with a few things, now you'll be given charge over many things." Then the one man who'd been given the 1 talent enters into his presence and says, "Master, I know you're a hard man. So I'll tell you what, I didn't want to risk it. I went out and I buried the talent. I dug it up when I found out you were coming home. There's your talent. You got your money." "Oh, you know, I reap where I don't sow. Well, then why didn't you put it in the bank? And then I could have gotten interest. Because I would have been reaping where I don't sow, where I didn't sow. Why didn't you do that? And I could have gotten some interest, and you could have been faithful to what you think you know about me." Throw him into the outer darkness. Several things that I want you to notice about this. The first is this. Something interesting. I want you to go back to the lead parable. Look at how the leaders are described. They are described as sensible or wise, and they are described as faithful. Now notice how the parable of the 10 virgins used the word wise four times, picking up on that lead parable. And now this particular parable uses the word faithful, you guessed it, four times. You see, people who follow faithful and wise leaders begin to look like faithful and wise leaders they follow. That's first. Second, faithful means being reliable with what we've been entrusted. Faithfulness means productivity. It means, if I can just be crass about it, just doing something, not just anything, but doing what we've been told. And you know as well as I do that the Christian life's not always about doing what we've been told. It's about doing what we know to be wise, because we've been given the wisdom of Christ, and not every situation and its implications are articulated in the Scripture. And so being faithful means being wise, doing the wise thing. And you know, I love this. I love this because this parable is so realistic. You know, the master says, he calls in these three guys, and he's thought about this before he called them in. And he says to the first one, "Look, I'm gonna give you five talents." And he says to the second, "I'm gonna give you two." And he says to the third guy, he says, "I'm gonna give you one." Why? Because he realizes the ability and the gifts that each man has. And so he gives to them according to their ability. You know, one of the things that I sometimes hear out of people is, "Yeah, I just don't know if I'm ready." A lot of this comes when you talk to people about sharing the gospel. "I just don't know if I can do it well enough, present it well enough. You know, Pastor, you're better at that than I am. How about I bring them to you? You can tell them." And I want to say to you, look, trust what God has invested you with. If you're a believer, you know something about the saving grace of God. Speak out of that. Speak out of your wisdom. Because if you're in Christ, you are wise in Christ. So be faithful to Christ. There's a third thing I want you to notice. I think it might be pressing the text a bit, but I think it's there. To be productive as a believer requires a right view of the master. Oh man, do you see that? The guy who has one talent says to the master, "You know, I know you're a hard guy. Reap where you don't sow. I didn't want to risk it." You did. You know, it's not very funny, but it is. But notice the other two guys. They are like kids. "Woohoo! The master gave us some money. Let's go make him more." And they take a risk. You say they could have lost it. Yeah, they could have lost it. But they have a right view of the master. If they went back and said, "Master, you know, we invested these five talents, and right before you came back, see, here's the paperwork, the market took a turn, we lost everything. What do you think he would have done? What do you think the master would have done? Is this a master that fits the third servant's description, or is it a master who resembles the way these first two servants act?" I think it's the latter. This is the kind of master who says, "Good. Wonderful. You spent yourself. You think you have nothing to show for it, but you spent yourself laboring for me. Come here." I think sometimes we have that kind of view of God. The kind of view that these two men had. But I think, by and large, the majority of the Christian church today, for whatever reason, has the view of God that the third man holds. They fear God. They see him as an angry father that's going to bust them to pieces. If he can just get him within reach, he's going to do some really horrible things to them. They look at Jesus as sort of like a mediating figure. Come on, Dad. They're not all bad. Accept them for me. And that's not the view of the Father at all. The view of the Father is, Son, I love these people when they were yet sinners. Go and die for them. And the Son willingly goes, and the Spirit willingly unites them to Jesus Christ. And then the Father willingly embraces them when the Lord Jesus Christ brings them into his presence. That's a biblical view of the Father. I need to hasten to the last point. It's the Master's homecoming. All three parables told us that the Master delayed in his coming, but now he's home. He's arrived. All the nations are gathered before him. This is a big deal. This is not the 70 AD destruction of the temple was a big deal. This is an even bigger deal. This is the Lord Jesus returning after he's been to the Father, having received the kingdom. He's now coming as king. All the nations are gathered before him, and they're divided. Divided into two camps. They're divided into the sheep and in the goats. The sheep are on the right, the goats are on the left. And then the king says to the sheep, "Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." And then he gives them a list of things that they had done. "You fed me when I was hungry. You gave me something to drink when I was thirsty. You showed me hospitality. You clothed me when I was naked, visited me when I was sick and a prisoner." And the righteous say, "What?" And then this is important. You have to catch this. Because here's what people do. People say, "You know what? Is the end time judgment based on our works?" And this clears it up. No. You brothers simply treated these brothers as brothers. Do you see that? You acted like you were part of the family that you're a part of. Your actions demonstrated what was already there. Now that's important. Why? Because Jesus he's rooting this text in family. And he does it in two ways. I've just got to say this quickly. First, again, he employs the principle of family here. Do you remember what the principle of family was? Remember what we learned that it was early on in chapters 16 through 20? It was this, and it was repeated in some different ways, but it was this: the first will be last, and the last will be first. That's the principle of the kingdom. That's the principle of the family. And it's brought forward here in the judgment. Those who will inherit the kingdom are those who belong to the family. And second, this is what confirms it. He describes them as brothers. This judgment is not on the basis of works. The presence of works indicate that we are part of the family, but we've been brought into the family through faith in Jesus Christ. That's what Matthew's been telling us. If you belong to this family, you need to remember you've been brought in by the Father, but you've been brought in destitute. You had no righteousness of yourselves. You hungered and thirsted for righteousness, remember? And righteousness was given to you in Jesus Christ as you came to him by faith. That's what made you brothers. That's what made you sisters. The presence of works indicate a family resemblance because we are united to Christ by faith. That's what we have here. And those who are in this family will inherit an everlasting kingdom. And those who are not in this family will enter into a state of everlasting punishment. You know that there are seven lessons that are given to Christian at the House of Interpreter, the last one you'll remember was a lesson to be ready. And that's, if I can boil it down, that's the lesson of all these verses. Be ready. Be ready. And so I ask you, dear brothers and sisters, are you wise and so faithful and so ready? Father in heaven, we delight in coming into your presence, knowing that you are a great God and the only God and the God who has spoken. We delight in being able to search out your word. We delight in knowing that your Holy Spirit takes it up because it's a living and active word and brings it to bear upon our lives. Lord, increasingly do so, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.